in John chapter 10 this morning. For those of you that are visiting, we'll take a section of scripture every time we meet and we'll go through it bit by bit, and I'll do my best to explain from what I've learned and experienced for the best of our understanding. And we're going through the book of John, and after today we will be right at about the halfway point. And this is a place that we find ourselves in the text where in Jesus' ministry, the end of chapter 10 actually in John's gospel marks the end of Jesus' public dealings with those whose hearts had been extremely hardened against him. So it ends here. Now there's still 11 more chapters left after today, but the ministry that Jesus had to those who didn't really appreciate his ministry, it's finished. Now, I want you to notice in verse 40 where it says he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. That's where his ministry began, was at John's baptism. And he goes back in that direction now, and he'll actually stay there. He won't return to Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken, until it's time for him to die. So the next time he comes into the city will be for his own crucifixion, that time when the Bible says his hour had come. And so he's retiring. We still have 11 chapters left. Now, it's a little concerning to me to look at Jesus and realize that he's the kind of individual who will make himself available to a person for a while. How long, we don't know. But if he isn't being received, then he's under no obligation to stick around. And if he's doing it to these individuals at the end of John chapter 10, then if he'd do it 2,000 years ago, he'll do it today. We have to understand that Jesus will make himself available to you, to us. And that if we're not receptive to him, we don't know whether he won't retire to the other side of the river and just leave us alone, as we've basically insisted that he does. He's given these Jews that he's speaking to at the end of the chapter here a lot of opportunities to repent of their sin and to believe in him. Insistently, over and over, they won't take him up on those opportunities. And so he goes away like a season. Jesus leaves like a season. Some seasons are most welcome to leave, winter being one of them. Okay? I'm like, goodbye, winter, you know? Summer is quite the opposite, at least for me. Some of you guys are fans of winter. You're weird. But the rest of us are normal, and we're welcome to say goodbye to winter, but saying goodbye to summer is always, for me, a bit of a depressing time. But Jesus is leaving, and I suppose some of the individuals see his departure as a welcome departure. Goodbye, winter. Others perhaps see Jesus leaving as a most unwelcome reality. But we notice in verse 22 that it was winter. John even is careful to tell us what season it was. And we know that their summer had ended. And it's interesting that John mentions it was winter. There's a verse in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verse 20, that says, "Summer is over and we're not saved." John points out, it's winter here. Summer is over, and we're not saved now. A chilling reminder that seasons do have an end, both physically and spiritually. They had enjoyed for a season the brightness of Christ's light, the truth. God in the flesh, like this is Creator God incarnate, visiting them for a season. And that season for these individuals on that side of the Jordan River has come to an end, and Jesus, by the end of our chapter this morning, will leave them. But before he does, okay, he hasn't left yet. We haven't reached the very end of the chapter. Before he does, he has a few last words for these people. And we've read them already. Starting in verse 25, it says, Jesus answered them. Now stop. Stop right there. Before we look at his answer, I want to point out something here, that Jesus does give them an answer, but it's an answer he gives to them which is quite unlike the answer he may give to somebody else. He's dealing with a very specific group of people in today's text that warrant the response he gives them. Jesus answers them. You have to understand something about Jesus, both then and now. He never spoke in the same way to everybody that he dealt with. He meets people where they're at and deals with them accordingly. The Bible refers to him as a physician. Like, he's the great physician. Thing about doctors is they can't treat everybody the same. It's on a case-by-case basis. There are evaluations and assessments made, diagnoses given, and then treatments specific to each patient according to whatever it is that ails them. And Jesus is the great physician. So if anybody's good at that, it's him. We saw in John chapter 4 that he was dealing with a woman that was known for her adultery. And you can read that chapter and realize quite plainly that Jesus dealt with her in a much different way than he had just dealt with the Jewish Pharisee of chapter 3, who was living in ignorance and arrogance. And his handling of the man in chapter 3 is so different from his handling of the woman in chapter 4 that it becomes clear to us, especially in light of the rest of the Gospels, when we see Jesus dealing with different people all the time and different groups of people all the time, that he had the sensitivity to know where people were at and to deal with them according to that. Now, I'll give you an example here. We left chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, but go back to chapter 9 and in verse 35 there at the end of the chapter, you remember that we were taking a look at a man who was a blind beggar, and he had been blind for so long, and Jesus meets him and gives him his sight back. And there's this great controversy that's stirred up because of it, and the man ends up being excommunicated from the synagogue, and Jesus catches up with him in verse 35 and simply says to the guy, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, at this point, Jesus is still a stranger to the guy. He didn't know who Jesus is. Jesus just shows up. Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answers and says to him, "Who is he, Lord, so that I can believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." In other words, it's me. Who's the Son of God? I am. You're looking at him. Now, the man in that passage was inquiring about the identity of the Messiah. He wanted to know, who is the Son of God? But the man in chapter 9 that was asking the question was a very humble man. He was a very broken man. And Jesus gives him, that humble and broken man, as about straightforward an answer as a person could possibly be given. It's me! Who's the Messiah? You're looking at him! And then you get to today's passage, which stands in very sharp contrast, which is interesting because they're asking essentially the same thing. Tell us, are you the Christ? They want to know the identity of the Messiah, just like the guy in chapter 9. Same question, two very different sorts of people. Yes? Now, the reason he answers these Jewish men in today's passage so differently is because of the obvious difference in the condition of their heart. Unlike the beggar in chapter 9, these men are proud, arrogant, hard-hearted, and inwardly violent. They will kill Jesus Christ at the first given chance, which they prove in verse 31. They take up stones to stone him. That means they've got the barrels pointed and the hammers cocked. They're ready to kill. Very different hearts between these men and the blind beggar of chapter 9, which is why Jesus answers these guys so incredibly different. To the blind beggar who wants to know the identity of the Messiah, he says, "It's me. I'm here. I'm talking to you." But to these hard-hearted men, in chapter 10, Jesus gives a much different answer. They surround him and they say, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I'm going to give you his answer, just the essence of his answer, and then we'll come back and we'll get a little bit closer. Here's basically what Jesus says to them. You want to know who the Christ is? I already told you, but you don't believe. And you don't believe because you can't believe. And the reason you can't believe is because God didn't pick you. And since he decided not to pick you, hell is inevitable. Yikes. You're saying then that I have no control over this. You playing games with me? You're saying I'm going to hell and there's nothing I can do about it because God picked me for hell? It's no wonder they pick up stones to stone him in verse 31. Something he said in those few verses made them angry enough to kill. That's because Jesus is telling these ultra-religious people that not only are they not saved, but that it's an impossibility because God himself is against them. Now, an answer like the one that Jesus gives these guys grates against the flesh, right? I mean, this isn't friendly conversation here. It's offensive, and it's supposed to be. I think that Jesus' answer here is calculated to offend these people because by offending them, he's accomplishing two important objectives. Jesus is getting two things done in the way that he's answering these folks. The first thing he's doing is providing another opportunity for salvation. He has to answer them hard like this because there's no other hope for these guys unless that hard shell of personal arrogance gets cracked. And the only thing that can crack a shell that thick is the hardest truths that Scripture provides. And these are them. God's in full control of your destiny and you're on the bad side of it. And if you don't think that's true, read your Bible. Well, they don't want to hear that. The second thing that is happening here, not only is he giving them an opportunity for salvation, and you remember that this has been going on for 3 years. This is like the Hail Mary pass. These guys have resisted the truth. Obviously, the sledgehammer has to come out now. If they're going to be saved, it has to happen now. And so Jesus uses very forceful words. But the second thing that he's doing, if they won't get saved, well, then maybe he can use them for other purposes, which he's doing. He's ensuring his own execution. He's ensuring that somebody will kill him on schedule. All right? Jesus has to be executed in order to atone for the sins of the world. He has to die. And suicide ain't going to work. So if somebody doesn't kill him, the plan fails. And these individuals have basically volunteered themselves for the position. By rejecting the salvation he's offered, they are offering themselves for the position. Make no mistake here, guys. Jesus isn't making them kill him. They're asking to. They're chomping at the bit. They can't hardly wait till next Passover. They want to do it right now. Right here at the Feast of Dedication, if it's possible. Can we just do what we want to do so badly? No, we have to wait? Oh, no. So Jesus is giving them what they want, an opportunity to go in either direction. Ultimately, they will be responsible for the direction they go. They are making this choice, whether they realize it or not. Every time Jesus gives them another opportunity to humble themselves by hardening themselves to the truth instead of humbling themselves beneath it, they are deciding the direction that they will go. You and I understand that it's a bad direction. I don't think they saw it that way. In fact, I don't think that we see it that way. When we harden ourselves against God, Jesus is going to do this same thing. It's the same ministry. Jesus ministers to people in the same way today as he did back then. He doesn't need to be physically present to do it. The Bible is enough. We have his word. And when the truth is proclaimed, when we read it, when we hear it, it's doing something in us. It is humbling us beneath the truth, or it is hardening us against it. Be careful. Be careful about that. Be careful that you're not being hardened to the truth that Christ, because he's pushing you in one of two directions. You decide which direction you go, but it will push you in the direction you've chosen, in the direction of killing him or worshiping him. There's no in between. There's no in between, except for that vast expanse called lukewarm that people mistakenly think is a safe place to camp. It's not. Revelation 3:16 says Jesus says basically, I would rather you worship me or kill me. But that in-between business, I won't even acknowledge that. And that is the ministry of Christ. So Jesus, with the reply he gives here in verses 25 through 30, is striking a severe blow at the very heart of everything that's standing in between these men and their own eternal life. And again, these are the hardest words that I believe Jesus has to offer, because they're the last words that he will offer. This is their last chance. And the words that he speaks are meant to break the pride of these men. They're meant to break their pride, because, guys, brokenness is required of a person if salvation is to ever become a reality for them. You must be broken. I don't mean financially broken, because, you know, that would be easy. I go, all right, I'm saved then. No, I'm sorry. Just because you can turn your pockets inside out doesn't mean that you're saved. We're not speaking of financial brokenness. We're not speaking of relational brokenness. Maybe some of you are going through some breakup or a divorce or some sort of thing. No, we're not talking relational brokenness. We're not talking about financial or physical. You know, maybe some of your health isn't the best. Listen, what we're talking about is spiritual brokenness. The financial, the physical, the relational, that can all work into breaking you spiritually. But I can tell you, some of those who have the worst relationships on the planet and the least amount of money on the planet and their just lives are wrecked are some of the most spiritually stubborn and unbroken people that you'll ever meet. There is a very distinct difference between spiritual brokenness and the rest. Jesus requires that we're spiritually broken. Think of it as bankruptcy. You've got nothing. You know nothing. You need God's help desperately, and you're willing to admit it to the world. That's spiritual brokenness. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, what God desires is a broken spirit. That he will not reject. We think, oh, God wants me to go to church. There, I went to church. Now we're good. No, God desires a broken spirit. Well, God wants me to read my Bible more. Listen, maybe so, but are you reading it with a broken spirit? Well, God wants me to pray more, or serve, or do missions, or tithe. Yeah, but is it with a broken spirit? Because if it's not, then he wants none of your so-called devotion. What good is reading the Bible if it only strengthens you and emboldens you and it's supposed to break you? We're supposed to be continually broken, not just broken once. Like, yeah, I remember I was broken once. I was in my mid-20s, and boy, I was broken, but I'm strong now. No, you need to be being broken, always pliable and flexible for the Lord to use. I'll tell you, clay is good when it's flexible, but it's not good if it's just flexible once. It needs to remain flexible until I'm done with it. Like, if you've ever worked with it, you left it out on the shelf overnight, and then you, in the morning, you know, try to use it again, it's junk. Junk. We need to remain broken for God. Jesus once said, the one having fallen on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What that means is if a person will humble themselves beneath the weight of Christ's truth and let themselves be broken by it, they will be saved. But if they continue to resist and harden themselves beneath it, they'll be crushed. To be crushed by the truth and to be humbled by it, or to risk being pulverized. And you look at the answer he gives, and I don't want to nitpick on this all day, but I just want to bring out something in the text here. I want to look at his answer and go, what was it that was so offensive about this answer that by the time he's done, they're ready to kill? Well, look at verse 25. This is Jesus' answer. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. He said, you do not believe. You do not believe. He repeats himself. He keeps bringing up this issue of belief. Constantly, throughout the Gospels, Jesus emphasizes belief. Believe in me. Believe in me. He who believes on me. Believe on the Son of God. Believe, believe, believe. Which is a total paradigm shift in their entire understanding of how religion was supposed to work for the Jewish person. Belief was a relatively new concept, and they didn't like it because it took the emphasis off of obedience, which they had plenty of, and put it on faith, of which they had none. Their entire religious construct was built on obedience, laws, and expectations. God says this, you do this. It was performance-based. Jesus comes along and takes away that entire foundation and goes, it has to do with belief. You don't believe. You don't believe. That's the problem. You don't believe. You don't believe. Who said we had to believe? You said, if you were God, it comes down to laws, the law of Moses. You told us, God, to obey. We do that. We're doing what you told us to do. No. It comes down to belief. Faith. No, it doesn't. You see that they're clashing here because they were good obeyers, but Jesus is looking for believers. He pulled the rug out from under them, and of course they don't appreciate it, but it had to be done. It had to be done because keeping rules doesn't save. That's the bottom line. Keeping rules doesn't save a person. So here you have a whole bunch of good obeyers who were really poor believers that preferred keeping to a list of laws. And how many people today prefer Christianity to be nothing more than just a few list of do's and don'ts? Like, just tell me what to do. Tell me what's expected of me. And then leave me alone about the rest. I go to church and I tithe. And I do a few nice things here and there. And I'm a good person, so I got that going for me. So leave me alone about me sleeping with so-and-so, even though just leave me alone about that. Leave me alone about what I did Friday night. Leave me alone about the alcohol. Leave me alone about the things that I want you to leave me alone about. And then pay attention to the nice things I do at church. Deal, God? Deal? Jesus is emphasizing belief here. In verse 26, he says, but you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is the second detail here that really irks them. He says, my sheep, my voice, I know them, they follow me. Okay? They hate that kind of talk because Jesus is making very strong spiritual assessments of these guys, and the spiritual assessments that he's making of them are entirely based on the quality of the relationship that they have with him. Like, my sheep, my voice, they follow me, I know them, and you guys don't know my voice, and you're not following me, and so therefore my assessment of you is terrible. Now that's irritating because you're going to base how I'm doing spiritually on how I like you or not? I mean, that's as self-serving as it gets. Their relationship to God may have been good. They got along with God just fine. A lot of people do. They have no problem with God. And they have a problem with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't take a person's relationship with God into account. He's looking at a person's relationship with Him. With Him by faith. Rather than the relationship they supposedly have with God through obedience to the rules. And since the relationship they have with Him is so volatile, they obviously fail the test. Now, if they were given a spiritual assessment according to their devotion to God, they would have passed with flying colors. If they were assessed according to their reverence for Moses and the patriarchs, the prophets, they would have passed. If they would have been spiritually assessed on their appreciation for the law, no problem there. If they would have been assessed according to their commitment to all the Jewish ordinances that they had, or the sacrifices, or their tithing, any of that, their attendance at temple activities, anything basically, except for their relationship with Christ, they would have passed. But Jesus is telling them that it doesn't matter what you do according to your religion, you're a failure if you can't pass the test on one simple thing. Do you like Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I'm not talking about God. Again, that's easy for people. Oh, I love God. It's Jesus. You may not have a problem with God, but what do you feel about Christ? These men hated Jesus, and for that they failed the test. Because in the end, what good is all the religious devotion in the world if you're distant toward Christ? And truth be told, Jesus knows when he's not being loved. He knows when he's not in a good relationship with somebody. You can think you love God all you like, and that's easy. And it's easy because it's so vague. Like God, everybody thinks something different about God. But Jesus is really hard to redefine. Like God, that's open to interpretation. Holy Spirit gets a funny rap too because he's totally open to interpretation. But Jesus, the guy whose words are written down, the guy who actually visited earth and spent 30 some years with us, like that guy, okay, you can't really mess with that. He is who he is. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John said in 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, love means doing what we've been commanded. I mean, if you live a life that obeys Christ, then your love for him will be hard to hide. Your spiritual health has very little to do with what you do for God in church, but how things are with you and Jesus. The last thing that really grates on their flesh here at the very end, when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, speaking of the sheep that are his, he says, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, by speaking of the benefits of belonging to him as a sheep, Jesus is also inferring the opposite for those who aren't his sheep. So what he says in that passage is, I give eternal life to my sheep, and my sheep will never die, and no one can do anything about it because me and God won't let them. So he speaks of eternal security here. If you're born again, you're born again, and there's no undoing that. You can't lose your salvation. No one can take it from you, not even you. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. But he's also saying something here that is correspondingly true. By saying, I give eternal life to my sheep, he's also saying, I withhold eternal life from those who aren't. when he says, my sheep will never die, he's saying those who aren't will. When he's saying that nobody can snatch sheep from myself or from God because we won't let them, he's also saying that those that are lost are going to be lost, and there's nothing that I or God will do about that either. If they insist, we'll let them. And they're furious. They're furious. So they pick up stones to stone him. The words of Jesus are effective. They're meant to affect an individual. Not always, his words aren't always salvific. Like they don't save everybody, but they're effective in everybody. So they're ready to kill him. Jesus says, well, I've done a lot of good works that I've shown you from my Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? I've shown you a lot of good works that I've done from my Father. And you tie that back to verse 25. He says, I told you, you don't believe the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. These are works that are done in the Father's name. He says, and I've done a lot of them. I've done a lot of works in my Father's name. He's saying, I've given you lots of chances to believe, many. Lots of chances to change the nature of our relationship, a lot of chances to repent. Those chances have come and gone. How can you fault me for that? Time after time after time, I've given you proofs. I've given you opportunities, and you've taken none of them. And I'm to blame? You're going to kill me for that? And of course, they say, well, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I doubt that what they're saying there is entirely true. Did they believe that? Did they think it was blasphemy? Did Jesus, being a man, make himself out to be God? Yes, undoubtedly he did. But is that really the reason they want to stone him? I don't think so. I think they wanted to stone him because they just personally hated him. And they needed a quick, self-justifying reason that sounded plausible in order to justify their attempted homicide. Well, you said you were a god. That's why. Is that really why? Well, no, we hate you. But we can't just say we hate you. That would be a sin. And we don't sin. And there they are. It's like, you don't sin. You don't sin against God. And yet there you are with your arm cocked back, ready to throw a rock at his skull. That's sin. That's sin, just so you know. So let's not pretend we're innocent, you know, as we're, you know, in the windup here. Well, but you said you were God. That's funny to me that so many people today will dismiss themselves from accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, well, he never said he was God. It's like, well, he said enough that they were ready to kill him on the spot for saying he was God. So apparently we're missing something that the Jews picked up on there. They knew he was saying he was God. Undoubtedly. A man making himself out to be God. Jesus did say that he was God. And he did because he is. Was and is and always will be. Jesus is God. If he's not, then he's a liar, isn't he? Or crazy. He says to them, well, isn't it written in your law? In verse 34, I said you are gods. That's a quote. He's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 82, verse 6. And so he's taking a verse from their law. Notice he says, your law. Because he's appealing to them from their own beloved scriptures that they pretended such affinity for. But Jesus knows that when it comes down to it, they don't have as much an appreciation for the Bible as they let on. So he pulls from Psalm 82 and he goes, The scriptures can't be broken, he reminds them. Your Bible says, Now, when you put it that way, it has a different ring to it, doesn't it? Jesus didn't say, the scriptures say. He goes, your Bible says. The Bible you cherish, the Bible you read, the Bible you do your devotions in, that Bible. So you don't believe your Bible, do you? He brings up a passage from Psalm 82, verse 6. He gives a reasonable interpretation of that passage. In verse 35, he says, so think of it this way. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm a son of God? Okay, so brings up a passage, gives a fair interpretation, and provides a very logical application of it. Verse 37, verse 38. He says, if I don't do the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, even if you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And after all of that, in verse 39, they wholeheartedly ignore it, which is par for the course in the lives of countless men and women that today would call themselves Christians. Bible verses are clearly given, clearly explained, plain application is made, but they don't want to do anything with it, and so they don't. They ignore it. And for a lot of people, both then and now, the Bible serves as nothing more than a tool that they use to justify themselves. They use it to prove that they're right. They use the Bible to prove that they're right, but they never let it show them where they're wrong. And as I said already, the Bible should be working to consistently break you, make you desperate for God. Because if you have nothing in your life to make you desperate for God, then you never will be. We're not naturally desperate for God. We're naturally, according to our sinful nature, very independent, very self-sufficient. I don't need God. Even Christians want to try and figure out a way to not have to need God. So if I could just get this down, that's what bothers us so much about grace and mercy, having to need it. I wish I didn't need any grace, if I'm honest with you. I wish I didn't need God's mercy at all. But I do, and that bothers me. It makes me feel indebted to him. I hate feeling indebted to people. I grew up in the Midwest, for crying out loud. You know, I'm not supposed to have to. But I am indebted to him. I owe him my soul. Giving him my life, the Bible says, is a reasonable expectation. That I should be willing to die for him who was willing to die for me is expected. But it doesn't come natural. And so when we read the Bible, we do well if we allow it to break us and make us continually desperate for him. Because if the Bible doesn't do it, I don't know what it will take to make you desperate for God. A car crash? Cancer diagnosis? Death of a family member? What will it take to make you desperate for God? How long do you wait and stall to allow him to make you desperate? I'll tell you this, you could make it a daily habit to dig into Scripture and allow God to work desperation into you little by little in small doses every day throughout the week by humbling yourself beneath the truth of Scripture rather than waiting for him to do it all at once. He loves you enough that if you won't humble yourself, he'll do it for you. Well, Jesus loves these people. I don't know if we're able to gather that in this last brief conversation that he had with them. It seems to be a pretty hard conversation, pretty blunt words that he's choosing to use, but let's not mistake that for anything other than love. Jesus loves these individuals. And as the great physician, he's given them the best medicine that he has available the best medicine that he has to offer. It's the truth. It's the truth. And this is medicine that if they take it properly, it has the ability to save their life. Medicine that if they will take it, it will save their life. Unfortunately, and we know how the narrative goes, unfortunately, the medicine that they were given was too sour for them, too bitter. They wouldn't take it. And it cost them their lives. It cost them perhaps their souls. That's a big mistake that people will make, is to spit out what could have saved their life on account of the way that it tastes. Let me ask you a question here. Do you take the medicine when Jesus gives it? Do you take the medicine, the truth, when Jesus offers it? It will save your life. The truth will save your life. This morning, Lord, may we be prepared for those times when you speak to us things that we don't maybe want to hear, and you say things in a way that we perhaps don't enjoy. May we be prepared to receive it in spite of how it tastes. May we at least have the faith to understand that it is a good medicine that can save us from whatever it is that you see in us as a threat to our eternal health. In chapter 4, it was adultery. In chapter 3, it was ignorance. In these men, it is absolute pride. And the blind beggar, it was sheer ignorance. He didn't know. Whatever it is, Lord, that would prevent us from coming to you in faith, cure us of it through the medicine of the truth, that we might be healed and see you clearly through renewed eyes, that we might not miss the opportunity to know you before winter comes and you move to the other side of the river and make yourself unavailable. May we worship you and not execute you. May we love you and not hate you. Please give us everything we need. We know you can. We know that you will. We trust you on this.